Welcome, everybody, to the last meeting on the Epistle to James. Can we open the Epistle to the Epistle? Chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 we're going to look at, and all of chapter 5. James chapter 4 and chapter 5. And we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our study. We bow our heads. Abba, Father, we bow in your presence tonight, feeling once again our incapacity, our insufficiency, Father, to fully bring out the thoughts that are here and the thoughts that are in our heart, Father. But we pray the Holy Spirit would help us to expound the word and to receive the word tonight. And we give thanks that we have the liberty to meet the way we do without any fear, and that we can come together as believers around the Lord Jesus and to learn from the word. So, Father, we just commit ourselves now to you for the study and ask thy help in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So we're taking up the very last part of in this fourth and final study, the last part of James chapter 4, that is verse 13 to 17, and then we'll try to get through all of chapter 5. We'll just read chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so I put a heading over this first section, and I've divided the chapter into four, this study into four sections. I put the heading over this: Tomorrow Never Promised, A Caution Against Boasting. Tomorrow Never Promised, A Caution Against Boasting. Wednesday morning, I get a message from Brother Fred about the sudden passing of a man named Tom, who actually was going to be here last Saturday evening at the meeting previous to this one, but he couldn't make it for some reason. And Fred had been talking to him at work at 9 o'clock Wednesday morning, 45 years old, and on the way home at 10 o'clock, he was in a motorcycle accident, and now he's no longer here. And the thing is, I was studying this when Fred contacted me. And so we believe that this man was a believer and he's with the Lord. But it does, in a very solemn way, illustrate the truth of the Word of God. Tomorrow never promised, a caution against boasting. Now you'll see that James says about those who say in verse 13, today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Now he's not saying anything about the business aspect here. He's just using that by way of illustration. But the point is the arrogant boast that thinks or assumes that we have a long time in life, that things will continue as they are. And this is what James takes up by the Spirit of God. Yet you do not know, verse 14, what tomorrow will bring. And that's so true. And, you know, the proverb, the writer to the Proverbs says almost essentially the same thing in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, where he says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And how true that is. We do not know what a day may bring. And James goes on to describe our life here, in my translation, is a vapor. I'm sorry, a mist. In the old translation, the King James has a vapor. Your translation may be either mist or vapor, maybe something else. The word in the original is like a steam from a kettle, or like a puff of smoke from a chimney on a windy day. That's where the word originated in the Greek language. It's just there you see it, and then the wind just and it just dissipates and it's gone. Or like the morning mist or morning fog. I think one of the translations says that, the morning fog. You know, you see in the summer, you'll see like a mist or a fog, and when the sun gets up, the fog disappears. And well, where did that go? Oh, it's gone pretty quick. And that's how James and the Bible as a whole describes our life. In fact, Psalm 90, verse 9, describes our life as a sigh or a passing thought. You ever walking down the street and you get or sitting at your desk or sitting in your seat and a thought passes through your mind, you know? Where'd that go? That happens more the older you get, too. I thought I thought something just a minute ago, but now it's gone. Okay? It's like a passing thought. And or sigh. That's how it's described in Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 also says that, you know, that our lifespan is 70 years, and if by reason of strength, it may be 80 years. And we know some live beyond that a bit. Just saw today on Twitter a notice of the passing of Brother Harold Paisley yesterday. Some of you will know who he is, a preacher in some of the assemblies, and he was in a senior's home, age 91, up in Barrie, Ontario. 91 years old, full life. Can't ask for more than that. But Brother Harold now is with the Lord, you see. So whether long or short or mid, you know, it's all short in the bigger scheme of things and the bigger picture of things. And the older you get, the faster it goes. I don't know if you older ones have noticed that. But the point here is the boasting, the assumption, the assuming that, you know, we have so many years. It's not against planning per se. In fact, the Proverbs says much about that, about how, you know, the certain creatures like the ants and so on, they plan ahead and they store. And there's nothing wrong with planning. But as James says here, instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Okay? And it's not just a little, you know, like a little mantra, if the Lord wills, you know, Lord willing, forget about it. But the actual spirit of it, the thought of it, you know, we could say things religiously, you know, praise the Lord, you know, amen, Lord willing, you know, we say that. But the thought, the real thought of it, that it is Lord willing, isn't it? It is Lord willing. And that's what James is bringing out to us, that arrogant idea that man thinks that, you know, he is immortal, he will live forever on the earth and so on. What I was struck with this is in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord will, the three little words, we will live. See that? If the Lord wills, three words, we will live. Are you sure? Are you sure? We will live. It's only if the Lord wills we will live. That's the point. Our life, our death is in the hands of our Maker. And Paul says, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. I believe that's in Romans. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. If you're a believer, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have in verse 14, he says, yet you will not know what tomorrow will bring. Let me say a little more about that at the end of the message. That's the whole idea of tomorrow. And then the section, he sort of concludes this section. He says in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And that sort of ties off that thought. It's a warning against man's boastful arrogance that, you know, he has control of his life. He's in charge. He's got it all mapped out. God's not in the picture. It's speaking against that arrogant thought of the heart of man, of the flesh. All such boasting is evil. Then verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, some take this verse and say, you know, we speak about the sins of commission and the sins of omission, and that James is speaking of the sins of omission. But really, he's really summing what up what has gone before here. And now we know what the right thing is to do, right? And not to do it and know about it is sin. I think that's the point that James is bringing out to us now at the end of this portion. My next section, the second section of this passage, is from chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 6. And the title I put over this is The End of Capitalism According to Prophecy. The End of Capitalism According to Prophecy. And I know that's a little bit of clickbait, you know, a little clickbait there to get interest, you know. I already got some response on Facebook on that one. Brother Brian, socialism's going to go too. Yeah, I know, but that's not the point of the passage here. It's the merchants, okay? It's the capitalists, okay? We'll deal with the socialists. All the systems of men will fall, okay? And it'll be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world, the systems of this world will all be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. But James is focusing on here something very particular, and it's the spirit of prophecy now in James. James is a prophet here. He's prophesying, okay? He's not speaking about the brethren or addressing the brethren here. He's speaking to the brethren, but he's not addressing them. This is not about them, because usually he says, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren. And he says here in verse 1, simply, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. That's key there, in the last days. This is prophetic. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The day of slaughter is like a little code for the day of judgment. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person, and he will not resist you. And of course, that's a sort of a theme that comes through in James, is the powerful sort of lording it over the lowly and the poor and persecuting them. That came up in the first chapter in our study. And it's the poor who have received the word of God, but it's the poor who have been persecuted, James brings out. And so James, and this is so wonderful about the Bible, and it was written in the first century, very early. In fact, one of the earliest, if not the earliest, New Testament book. It's the spirit and the emphasis seems to really go in contrawise or from an opposite angle or viewpoint from what we call Christianity in North American Western, you know, evangelical Christianity of 2017. And I find that striking, and we should take these things to heart. And I just wonder, you know, I really wonder how many Christians in our time period are actually reading their Bibles and understanding what the apostles are teaching and what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. Because the Christianity that you see seems to be something, you find it hard to fit it actually, you know, in. And the view, you know, the worldview of the Christians, often, not always, but often. So he's not addressing the brethren here, but it's a prophecy of a coming judgment upon the merchant class. Notice verse 1, you rich, weep and howl. Okay, and as we go through the passage, what we see is that in this particular instance that James is looking at is that they didn't pay the wages to the poor workers in their fields. They got rich and they got fat from the workers. They pocketed the money, but when it came payday, there was nothing. Okay, and the poor and the worker in the field, they cried out to the Lord of Sabbath for his intervention. And we could go through many, many, many verses in the Old Testament that sort of warn about that type of treatment of the poor. We saw, I think when we were looking at chapter 1, from Proverbs 14, verse 31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. And so there's many, many like verses. So if we go through this portion, we see four things. We see verse 2 and 3, hoarded wealth. Verse 4, unpaid wages. Verse 5, luxury and self-indulgence. Verse 6, the murder of the innocent. And this is what the spirit of prophecy is bringing out here. But we want to also notice that James is speaking of the last days. You notice that in verse 3, the very last expression, verse 3, the last days, or the last time. Well, we know, and we said this before, the last days actually began with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the last days have been extended, you know, down to our times. But things develop more fully as time goes on. And in that spirit of apostasy, that spirit of iniquity that Paul speaks of. At 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so James is looking at a particular instance probably where the Christian who were largely from the poor were, you know, their wages were held and they were persecuted on top of that for being Christian. But the spirit of prophecy comes upon him and it's not really about that circumstance that he saw in his day, but it's launching out into a further time when those who have hoarded their wealth and have taken from the poor will be brought to account. Will be brought to account. And I want to look at that a little bit. And I remember I wrote a blog post on this called The End of Capitalism. And I said in it, you know, I was typing on my keyboard, you know, on my computer as I was typing this. And as I'm not being smug, you know, I realize that this computer was probably assembled by some poor guy in China for a pittance, right? So we're all sort of part of the system. There's no doubt about that. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. The spirit of prophecy is upon John, and he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And so Revelation chapter 18, verse 9 says, "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning." That is a prophecy about the fall of Babylon the Great. "And they will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" And then verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 15. "The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud." You know, this is exactly what we have in James. Weep and howl. Right? for the miseries that are coming upon you. And this is what John sees. He sees the prophetic picture of this when the great merchants and the great, barons who have made great wealth will be wailing, it says. It says, they'll stand off and far off in fear and torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Now, I've read in Mr. Darby's Crackle Writings some things along this line. And I just want to share a couple of points. I put them here on my tablet. It spoke a lot to me because he's speaking about the influence of money in the politics of Great Britain. And he's saying that this course will increase. Now, you have to understand the time from which he wrote this was in the 1840s or 1850s, when in Britain, largely in the Parliament, were men who were from not so much the merchant class, or not supported by, but they're more or less like landowners, the gentry, the upper classes. We have the same here thing in Nova Scotia. They were called, if you remember from school, the Family Compact. Do you remember that? The Family Compact. You had the church, you had the landowners, the lords, the gentry, the upper classes, and they were essentially those who made up the parliament side of the constitutional monarchy, okay? There wasn't like a vote for every man, right? And the money side of things, like the baron, the merchant barons, they didn't have the influence. But what, as the Industrial Revolution began to pick up in steam, okay, they began to have more influence. And this is what he has said, and seeing this and saying that it was going to increase, okay, that the influence that the merchants and the money class, the capitalists, if you will, have on our democracies and our Western societies. And so here's the quote. It's a little bit tough for some of the younger ones. It's, it's written in Victorian English, but just, you guys are good to school. Just listen. He says, "To traffic and to become rich, there is the spring of all the actual politics of the world. And if the traffic of souls," because you see in Revelation 18 and 17, they even sold the souls of men. "The traffic of souls can serve to that end. It matters not, provided the aim be attained to make much gain and to embellish this world, of which Satan is the prince. The more facilities increase to satiate the thirst after gain and luxury, the more the souls of men will be devoured with the lust after them. The world must be everything, and the prince of this world must rule without obstacle, and everything must yield to this. Nothing is more melancholy than to see that everything is to be made a matter of selling and buying." Okay? And that's really the sum and substance of politics, really, in our day and age. This is the end of everything in this world, and that everything yields when the question is a matter of gain. This annihilation of all principle through the spirit of gain leaves open the field to the ascendancy of Satan, and we know that where that's going is the ascendancy of Satan, the revelation of the man of sin, and Satan will be seen to be the god of this world. The ascendancy of Satan has over the hearts of men to enslave them under his dominion. It is to be feared that the hearts of Christians may be carried away by these principles. For the principles of the world take possession to a certain point of Christian hearts. They glory even in them. And so this is a warning to us, brothers and sisters. And so he's speaking here of the last days. And we get the same thing in Isaiah chapter 2. You don't have to turn to it, but verse 20 and 22, the prophet Isaiah says these words, In that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold. Not just Moloch and Balaam, but their idols of silver and their idols of gold will be cast away. They'll be worthless in the day of the Lord, when the great glory of the Lord will be revealed in power. What will their gold and silver be? What will their bank accounts be worth? Which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. They cast them to the moles and the bats to enter into the caverns of the rocks, the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he rises up to terrify the earth. And so James speaks here about the corruption of their silver and their gold would turn to corruption or to rust, right? And their garments would be moth-eaten. But almost identical words to the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And much what James says are just like what the Lord Jesus spoke about. Because James heard the Lord Jesus speak. He was his stepbrother. And before his conversion, he could probably recall even by memory the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew's gospel chapter 6. I'll read it. Matthew chapter 6 verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he speaks of the abuse of the working poor here. He calls it the day of slaughter. The day of slaughter, it's a term from Jeremiah. I think it's chapter 12 of Jeremiah. It's really the day of judgment. The imagery is this. It's like they're fattening themselves like cattle, oblivious to the fact that the fattening process was leading them to the day of slaughter, right? The farmer was throwing them the food to fatten them, and they were ravenously gorging themselves and being fattened, but the fatter they got, the more they were getting close to the day of slaughter. What an image. What an image. And they were unaware that they were heading for the slaughterhouse. Now, verse 6. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I mean, you see what happened to the Lord Jesus. Speaking from a human perspective, we know the Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God that was foreordained from the foundation of the world to suffer for our sins, but there is another side, the side from man's responsibility. Just turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he, that is the Lord Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The religious leadership had quite a money operation up on the Temple Mount, and the Lord Jesus was incensed that it misrepresented his father. And so verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. They were walking back and forth with their wares and their products through the temple. And he barred them from now entering in. The Lord Jesus did this. And he says in verse 17, and he was teaching them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Was to be a testimony to all the nations, and they were doing this especially in the court of the Gentiles, misrepresenting his father. Verse 18, and the chief priests, notice this is the point, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching, and when evening came, they went out of the city. That was, humanly speaking, the Lord's death sentence, right? He put his finger on their gold. Someone has said, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leadership, they believed in the golden rule. Whoever had the gold, ruled, right? And it's the same today. It's the same today. So that's the point. He murders the innocent and the just. And that James himself, was murdered. James was murdered. And Josephus speaks of that. James the Just, thrown off the edge of the temple, and he survived. He wasn't dead, but he was grievously injured. And the religious leadership came outside the wall, stoned him with stones, and finally clubbed him with a club on the head. That was the end of our James, the author of our epistle. He spoke truth to power. He was a prophet. He spoke the words of the Lord, and he had the same end as the Lord, as all the prophets have before them. There was no collusion with James and the power group in Jerusalem or with Rome. Oh, no, you know. Not like we see today with the professing Christians. And so it's a very solemn picture we have here, brothers and sisters. He says, and he does not resist. Notice that. Notice the very last sentence, verse 6. Notice that. He does not resist. And that's important because that leads us now to the third section. And I've put the title, and that's on verse 7 to 12. I've given this the title, Patience in the Face of Injustice and Suffering. Sorry I couldn't alliterate these sections. I try my hardest, you know. But sometimes if you get too crazy with the alliteration, you can lose the meaning, you know. So I don't want to go down that road, you know. So it's simply this: patience in the face of injustice and suffering. So what is the position of the Christian? And here we see again, most of the Christians were from the poor, you know, from the slave class. We get this in the New Testament in the early church. Most, the majority. Not many of you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, not many of you were rich, not many mighty, not many noble. Few, but not many. In fact, you know, in India, there's many thousands of Christian of believers, of sinners coming to the Lord from the Hindus, but it's from the lowest class, what we call the untouchables. And I've forgotten the name. We call them untouchables, but there's a name for the church. What is it?
The
elite. Yeah. From that class that they're coming, the very poorest of the poor in India. When Mary was there in India, and they went out on a gospel outreach to some of this class up in the country, and they didn't live in regular houses, and they found them. The families were living in a ditch on the roadside with plastic spread over the top of the ditch, held down by stones, and they crawled up in the ditch to hear the gospel from the people. And so it's these people that are coming to know the Lord Jesus. Do you know, brothers and sisters, do you know that even the poorest in our Western society live like a king from hundreds of years ago, you know? Even the poor people here, if you have a toothache, you know, you can get it fixed. If you're hungry, you can have your belly filled, you know? You can largely live in a warm. The people that go without that often are people who have, you know, addictions or mental problems and stuff. But as a whole, you know, there's no need for starvation or to go without medical care in our society here, of our country anyway, Canada. We live like kings. You know, the kings back in the 1300s and the 1400s, they live in a cold old castle with no heating hardly, shivering with a bad toothache with nothing to do that they could do to cure it. Okay? And they're a king. So the poorest of us live better than kings. So what is the answer? What is the position of the Christian? James says, he does not resist you. Notice verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. Be patient. Be patient. Why be patient? Be patient for the coming of the Lord. Okay, we do not take vengeance into our own hands. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Let's just read the portion. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so, the coming of the Lord is that stabilizing influence, or ought to be the stabilizing influence of our hearts, that will keep us from being drawn away into some sort of activism or political or even revolutionary movements to overthrow the powers that be. That is not the place for the Christian. Be patient, therefore, brothers. Like a farmer, you know, who plants his crops. You know, in the Middle East or in Israel, they had the early rains in October and November, and then they had to wait all through the winter, and then in the spring in April and May, they had the latter rains, and that was after the latter rains, then they would have the first harvest. So there's patience required. You have to wait for the crop to come to its fruition. Okay? He says to be patient. In fact, this is a key word in this verse 7, 8, and 10. It's mentioned four times, two different words. They're synonyms, but steadfastness you have in verse 11 twice, and then in verse 7 and 8, you have the word patience several times, three times, I think. But they basically mean the same thing, patience, to the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming when he will right all wrongs and he will establish his kingdom in the world. But we're waiting till everything be brought to its fruition, to its head. The mystery of iniquity must come to its head. And our position is to be patient, okay? Because the tendency is to be pulled when you see injustice or this type of thing, to want to do something about it, to go against the elites or to this and that and the other thing, you know. I'll tell you a story, true story. I won't mention all the particulars because I don't want to reveal the brother, but a brother I met in the U.S., and he worked for a company, a manufacturing company. He had a pretty good job, and he had his own home. Worked there 25 years, had health care. They get their health care through their work down there. Had health care, had a pension, had a home. You know, hardly ever called in sick, worked hard, paid all his taxes. And then 2008, the company almost had to go bankrupt, okay? He lost his house. He lost his pension. He lost his health care, okay? And he's living, him and his wife now, is living with one of their children in one of the rooms in one of his children's houses. He lost everything. But what did he do? He always obeyed the laws. He always paid his taxes. He was always went to work every day. He worked hard. But you know, on Wall Street, you know, the guys that caused that by betting with his money, right? They got bailed out by the government. And not only were they bailed out by the government, they got a bonus. Now, when you start thinking about that, brothers and sisters, to me, you know, he told me that story, I got angry. I got angry. But what does the word tell me? It says, be patient, therefore, brothers. Be patient. And see, it's this type of thing, okay, that causes populist movements to rise up. And we've seen it again and again and again in history. Okay, and it can manifest itself in different ways. You can get populist movements on the right. You see in the 20s in Germany with the rise of Nazism. Or you get populist movements on the left. You see Bolshevism, communism, the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917. Okay, and there's always a man that will come along, a demagogue, that can, you know, promise that he will, you know, fulfill all the will of the populist movement. So populist movements, both from the right and from the left, they try to exploit the social injustice that they see. But what is it for the Christian? He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Okay? How many here have read the story Animal Farm? Hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, Animal Farm. By George Orwell. And You know the story. It's a farm. It's a parable. It's a farm. And the animals in the barn are dissatisfied because they see in the house, they see that the humans are living, you know, in this beautiful, luxurious surroundings, and they eat well. But they have to do all the work. They do all the work. But these guys, they get all the benefits, you know. And so the animals get together and they, you know, have this session. And the pigs are, because they're the smartest farm animal, are voted to take care of the situation. They lead the revolution, okay? So they lead the revolution and they drive the humans out of the farmhouse. You know, the pigs, there was Napoleon, Snowflake, and who was the other one? Major. The names of the pigs. But anyway, Napoleon, Major, Snowflake, these pigs, they end up actually, they said it's better to run the farm from the house. They move into the house eventually, okay? Right? And then at some point, the other animals come and they peek in the window down the road and they see there's the pigs and they're sitting at the table with some humans talking. And pretty soon, and we couldn't tell which were the humans and which were the pigs. So you see, the pigs, see, it doesn't matter who is in power, the same story is repeated again and again. So, you know, the communists, they abuse the people worse than the capitalists, and the Nazis abuse the people, you know, this type of thing. Whoever gets some power takes the power to themselves at the expense of the people. But the coming of the Lord will right all the wrong. That's what we have in verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble one against another, brothers. And there's a word to us, not to be bitter, not let envy or jealousy rule in our hearts, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's a solemn word. And then James gives us a couple of examples. He gives the prophets, in verse 10, an example of suffering and patience. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those who remain steadfast. They're blessed. We consider them blessed who remain steadfast, that they were not turned off the path because they were in a period of trial or they were in a period of suffering. And then we have, you have heard of the steadfastness or the patience of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. The Old King James has the end of the Lord, because the idea of the word here means like the outcome or the goal of the Lord. The Lord, and we saw that in our first study, that the Lord has a goal. There's outcomes connected with our trials and our suffering. And we see this with Job, the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We see the end of Job's life, how he had more than he had even at the beginning. So in the Old Testament setting of things, you know, he was more blessed in the end than he was in the beginning. Of course, our blessings are not necessarily material. Someone has said that the only passage in the New Testament that Job is mentioned is in... this is the only passage in which Job is mentioned, I believe, in the New Testament. Now, I could be wrong. If you find another passage where he's mentioned, let me know. But this may be the only place where we get Job actually spoken of in the New Testament. And so this brings us to the last section, the prayer of faith. So let's just read it. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, or the assembly here, not synagogue. Let him pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah, another example is given to us. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, a man of like passions as ourselves. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave the rain and bore its fruit. So here we get the prayer of faith. We can always turn to the Lord in prayer. Now, there's no doubt that in the days of the apostles, there were extraordinary miracles at work. The power of the Holy Spirit was evident, working. Miracles of healing, and James, these ones saw it. They saw these miracles. You know, Peter, even walking by the sick, it says even the shadow of Peter passing over the sick raised them up, and so on. And then we even see sometimes in revival times in church history where there seemed to be some evidential working along this time. But as a rule, generally, we see as the apostles pass off the scene, the miraculous seem to fade a bit with that. But that's not to say that we should not pray the prayer of faith. We always have to pray in faith. Always persevere in prayer. Be always persevering in prayer. Just turn to 2 Timothy to show you this, to give you an idea about this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. Paul says, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Okay, this is written just before the Apostle Paul was martyred. It was right at the end of his ministry, and he was passing off the scene, and it says that he had left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Well, why didn't Paul just, you know, heal him or do something or raise him up? Well, I mean, you can only do it if the Lord does it, right? Because we don't heal the sick. It's the Lord that heals. But it seems here that from an earlier time in his life where we see in the early part of his ministry literally raising people up from the dead practically. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we get a similar thing. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. He says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach, for your frequent ailments. So Timothy was subject to frequent ailments. So this teaching, what I'm trying to push back against here a bit, is the teaching that we see in some quarters where the Christian is never to get sick. And it's sort of like a mind science sort of a thing. You know, as long as we don't name it or claim it or recognize it, then it's not really there. That's Christian science. That's not Christianity. Okay? It's mind over matter. That's not Christianity. Christianity recognizes what is. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 26. We'll start at verse 25. He speaks of Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul was thinking that Epaphroditus probably would have died. God had mercy upon him and raised him back up. But just in reading the passage, you get the sense that, you know, Paul wasn't of the attitude, well, that's no problem, we'll just snap his finger and he'll be healed. Well, that's not how it happened. That's not how it was. And that's not how it is. Okay? Paul asked three times for the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh. And what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for you. He calls Luke the beloved physician. So we don't want to, in Colossians chapter 4, so we don't want to denigrate true science or true medical help that we can get, especially in our age. The doctors are, you know, a lot better than they were probably in Paul's day. But Luke was a physician. But ultimately, the Lord is the great physician. And it says in, I believe it's Titus, but it could be 1 Timothy, that he is, it says in the King James, he is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. But the word Savior there is actually preserver. He's the preserver of all men, especially of them that believe. Now we get this little word here at the end of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And I stress that because sickness is not always directly a result of sins, okay? He puts this in, if he has committed sin. You notice with the disciples, who sinned, Lord, this man or his parents? And he said, neither. It was for the glory of God. So we've got to get our heads thinking in a biblical way about this subject. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so there is a possibility of sickness directly as a result of sin, but also indirectly. We can say this indirectly, it's a result of sin because of the fall of man, but not directly. Let's just turn to Romans chapter 8. I probably looked at this verse before. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to have to wrap this up very quickly. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For creation was subject to futility, that's the fall of man, sin, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. See, we're in a bondage that tends to decay and corruption and death because of sin, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All creation is groaning. There's sickness, there's sorrow, there's death, there's tragedy. All these things happen because of sin, because of the fall of man. Then verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, and this is an important point for us to see as Christians, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the earnest of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the sons. For in this hope we are saved. And so the Christian as well is not exempt. The Christian groans and travails as well. But with this difference, we have the earnest of the Spirit, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which tells us of the hope of the resurrection of the body. And that takes the sting out of it somewhat, brothers and sisters, is that we know, for the believer, we'll be raised up and we'll be transformed and transfigured into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be like him with our glorified bodies. We'll be part of that first resurrection. But yet the challenge is here for us to be people of faith, to be men of faith, to pray in faith. We're always to pray, the Lord says, and never faint. That's what he says. Luke, I think it's chapter 11. Pray and never faint and have faith. There, Elijah is given to us as an example. So I'm not discouraging the prayer of faith. I believe in the prayer of faith, but we have to balance this as well and not be carried into an area of false teaching. And then we get in verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth or goes astray from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, my assumption here is that James is speaking of a believer in the first place where he says, bring him back, you know. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, he's wandering, he was in the truth, and he wandered, that word wandering, you know, it struck me, that's why I had the first hymn. We tend to be wanderers, you know. We have to daily judge ourselves in the little things, what I call the little sins, or the little things that can creep in. And they're the ones, if they're left unjudged and unconfessed, will pile up and lead us to a place of wandering. You know, I think of that hymn by Robbie Robertson. Robert Robertson, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to grieve the one I love. And so there's always the possibility of restoration, and that comes out here. The idea of restoration. But also, I think there's a word here for the sinner, too. Verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back the sinner from his wandering will be save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The word conversion can be used in connection with a saint or a sinner in certain contexts. And so I don't determine exactly which James is speaking of here. But just, I would take this now back to our first opening thoughts, that we don't know if we have tomorrow. Right? We're not guaranteed tomorrow. The Lord is always on the line of today. But we get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Today, if you hear his voice. We get that in Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. God is always the God of today, right? And people speak of, you know, tough love. You know, think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. That's tough love, right? He went all the way for us, for sinners. You know, tough love is carrying a 136-kilogram, a 300-pound cross, right? Piece of wood. 594 meters down the Via Della Rosa for someone else's sins. That's tough love. The Lord loves us, and he gave himself for us. But if you're here tonight, and if you're listening to me, if you have not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you should do so. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You have today. You have now, okay? You don't have tomorrow. Well, may the Lord encourage us from this. There's much more in this passage, but I'm trying to squeeze a lot in a short period of time in these messages. I should have probably had 5 or 6, but it is what it is. May the Lord help us and encourage us. James is challenging. He's challenging to our hearts. He's challenging to our worldview. Challenging as Christians to see things in the light of the Spirit of God and not simply to go with the flow, okay, of the general, you know, Christian thought, which often is a blend of things, you know. Evangelicalism often is a blend of things of, you know, politics, patriotism, you know, moralism, and all these things are all mixed up with it, you know. Evangelicalism is just a big word that covers a lot of things, okay? And as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus, those that are born again, we can be so influenced by these things. But we have to draw our understanding of the Word of God, our understanding, our worldview as Christians from the Word of God, and not from just the general flow, you know, of things. Because the general flow is flowing often away from the Lord, okay? Amen? Oh, no, in on a dark, no, but that's the drift, okay? That's the drift. So let's just commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, it's easy in a certain way to speak of these things, and we know our frailty, Father, and how we come short. But we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for the hope that we have as Christians, that the Lord Jesus is coming. Therefore, we can be patient. We don't have to mix ourselves up into the currents of the world, and we can wait as a farmer for the maturity of the crops, and surely that day is drawing near. So, Father, we with thanksgiving commit ourselves to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.